The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm 111, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. For those of you who have not been with us before on a Sunday evening, of the first Sunday evening of the month, our practice is to read and preach on one of the psalms, but also to sing it both before and after the sermon. It's a way of getting God's word fixed in our memories and firm in our hearts. Psalm 111, beginning at verse 1, the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22. We'll be reading through verse 34, which is also the end of the chapter this evening. Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 22, the word of our God. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm 111, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." That is the first commandment. Have you ever wondered why God put that commandment first? I want to suggest that it wasn't because he thought it was really easy to keep, and he wanted to get us all off to a really good start. You know, all of you are naturally pretty much going to keep this commandment anyway. I mean, none of you would be so foolish as to put something else in the place of me, the Almighty God. And so I'll give you an easy one to get started with. I don't think that's what God was doing. As Calvin reminds us, the human heart is an idol factory. We might kid ourselves into thinking that idolatry was a huge problem in the ancient Near East, but this really isn't much of a problem in the modern world, particularly in a country like the United States of America. If we think that way, we should remind ourselves that the reason people invented all the Baals and Asherah and other idolatrous gods in olden days is because fallen human beings don't want to keep the true and living God at the forefront of their thinking. And therefore, every single type of idolatry always includes the idolatry of man, that is, putting ourselves in God's place. And that idolatry is very much with us here in the United States of America. What I want to start with this evening is by suggesting something that when you first hear it might actually sound outrageous. The idolatry of putting man in the place of God can even happen in a Christian worship service. Let me say that again. The idolatry of putting man in the place of God can even happen in a Christian worship service. Why would I say that? Well, I've paid a lot of attention to all the discussions and debates about worship that have been taking place over the past 35 years. And one of the things I know about those debates is that they overwhelmingly focus on the experience of the worshipers. Now, we should take worshipers into consideration as we're designing corporate worship. After all, the worshipers are the ones who are gathering to worship the living God. But the worshipers are not the goal or the focus of true worship. God is. As D.A. Carson likes to point out, worship is a transitive verb. That means to worship from a biblical standpoint, there must be a direct object, and that direct object must be the living God. And worship is supposed to be centered on the Lord and not on us. I suspect this is why Psalm 111 begins with the forceful imperative, praise the Lord. I almost wish they didn't translate it. We all know the Hebrew. Hallelujah! Praise the Lord! But what does this God-centered sort of worship feel like, look like, act like? Jonathan Edwards puts it like this. True saints center their attention on Christ, and his beauty transcends all others. And his delight is in the source of all other delight. Christ in himself is the best among 10,000 and altogether lovely. These saints delight in the way of salvation through Christ because it demonstrates God's perfection and wonder. They enjoy holiness, wholeness, while they take no pleasure in sin. God's love is a sweet taste in their mouths, regardless of whether their own interests are met or not. They rejoice over all that Christ has done for them, and they delight merely because God is God. And then this delight spills over onto all of God's other works, even their own salvation. True worship, that is, true biblical worship, is God-centered from beginning to end. And yet there's a paradox. For the worship that blesses the worshipers most is the worship that focuses most on the living God. I heard a wonderful secular example of this back in May, down in Boston. The Handel and Haydn Society was putting on a concert, and they had just finished a beautiful, moving rendition of a work of Mozart. And at the end of the rendition, there's silence in the concert hall until a 9-year-old boy, just overtaken with joy, says, "Wow!" And the whole concert hall erupts into applause. Do you understand what took place there? This boy was so moved by the beauty of Mozart as it was being performed that he forgot himself. In a very lack of self-conscious way, he simply celebrated with joy, and that joy spread to everyone else. In fact, you can find this on the internet. Just type in Google, kid concert wow, you'll get it. It's actually worth listening to. It's a really neat experience. Well, Mozart is pretty great. But compared to the living God, Mozart isn't that impressive at all. When we stop being distracted by petty things and focus entirely on the wonder of who God is and what he is like, we will find our own spirit shouting, wow! And when we worship the Lord like this, our joy will spread to our brothers and sisters in Christ as well. The sense of wonder and awe with respect to God changes us. Indeed, this fear of the Lord is both the starting point and the goal of the Christian life. The psalmist so wants us to praise the Lord, but he's not only going to call us to worship, he adds, and follow me. You see how that works? First is a call out to us, but then he tells us what he's going to do. Not as though he's going off by himself to do it. He's telling us what he's going to do so that we will join him in God-centered worship. After saying, praise the Lord, he says, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Well, who's the company? It's pretty obvious. It's the corporate people of God. Now, it's been suggested that company stresses fellowship, that is, the enjoyment of each other's company, while assembly suggests coming together by agreement and obedience to God's call, as the Lord himself calls God's people together for corporate worship. There may be something to this, but I think the critical thing for us to see in our own very hyper-individualistic age is that we're being called to corporate worship as part of God's people. In fact, the repetition here, I think, between company and assembly reinforces that point of just how central corporate worship is for the Christian life. And the Hebrew word here, I give thanks, actually implies I give thanks publicly, not simply in my heart. It's something that we must do together. Now, if you're on social media, actually, even if you're not, but on social media, I'm sure you will see this if you have any Christian friends at all. You'll regularly see posts that say something like, I can worship God just as well driving in the mountains as I can in the church. That sort of sentiment is a very common thing in our culture. I have my own friends who will say things like that. Now, if the person simply said that while driving through the White Mountains on Saturday, my thoughts and mind were moved to contemplate God in a beautiful way, and it reminded me of the worship I had the previous Sunday, and made me look forward even more to corporate worship tomorrow morning, well, which of us would demur? But see, that's not the point that's being made. Those sorts of memes that are being put up are saying, I can do this instead of that. I can worship God just as rightly, just as fully, thinking about him driving my car through the White Mountains as I can with God's people in church, and therefore I don't need to be with God's people in church. Well, let me put this really bluntly, just so you don't think I'm going to lead you slightly astray here, you're going to miss the point. No, you can't. It's really that straightforward. No, you can't. After all, to worship God is to ascribe worth to him. And you can't worship God aright while crassly disobeying his commands. And God in his word commands us to not forsake the gathering of ourselves together. He calls us to worship together as his people. Even as we heard this morning, in Christ, we are members of one another. We are not lone rangers who can simply go off and worship any way that we want. Furthermore, even in terms of our own blessing, God has concentrated the means of grace, that is the public reading and preaching of his word, the administration of the sacraments and prayer together as his people, in corporate worship in his church. And the psalmist says that he's going to do this very thing gather in corporate worship to praise God with his whole heart. That is, the praise will be offered willingly and enthusiastically. Now, while this doesn't exactly mean that we're supposed to be dancing in the aisles during corporate worship, or jumping up and down to let everyone know how enthusiastic we are. I mean, keep in mind, the Bible elsewhere also says that corporate worship should be done decently and in order. I do want to say to all of you sitting here with your Presbyterian hearts, it really would be a good thing if sometimes we took that internal enthusiasm and expressed it a bit more, with joy, perhaps a little more volume sometimes. You know, we get excited if we're at a football game. How much more excited ought we to be when we are worshiping the living God? Gathering together to celebrate who God is and what he has done for us is both a serious duty and a great blessing. So let's make sure that we find ourselves in the company of the faithful, worshiping the Lord every Sabbath day that we're able to do so, and let's make sure that we come prepared to worship the Lord willingly and with open enthusiasm. And I know here I'm preaching a bit to the choir, but a friend of mine just pointed out the other day that one of the biggest things people can do, other than showing up for worship, to prepare for worship, is to make sure you get there a little early. If you're rushing into corporate worship, and the announcements are already going on, and people are already singing, then you're going to be very distracted. It's going to take time for you to enter in, and actually coming in late can be a distraction to other people. So I know, as I say, I'm preaching to the choir, but I know the choir. Sometimes the choir needs preaching too. Verse 2. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now this verse establishes the theme of the rest of the psalm, that is the Lord's great works. Its subject, the subject of the psalm as a whole, is the great works of God, and we can see this by the repetition of the word work or works in verses 3, 4, 6, and 7. Interestingly, this verse is found engraved in Cambridge over the Cavendish Laboratory, where some of the greatest physical discoveries of our time have been found. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him. And I should say that studying the physical universe to the glory of God is an appropriate thing, a right thing for Christians to do. So on the one hand, I'm grateful that verse is there. But as noble as pursuing the physical sciences for the glory of God might be, the psalmist seems to be moving in a different direction. Rather than calling us to exalt God for the wonder of the galaxies, the works of his hands, this psalm seems to be focusing on God's wonderful works in history on behalf of his covenant people. That is, not looking so much up there, but looking down here and saying, wow, God has done amazing things to redeem us, to bring us to himself as his covenant people, and to establish the work of our hands. And what are we to do with these wonderful deeds that the Lord has done throughout history? The second half of the verse tells us that those who delight in the Lord make a study of these wondrous works. Study involves effort, time, consistency. We make a study of them. The great works of God are worthy of careful, diligent study. Moreover, a careful, diligent study of God's great works will lead us to even greater praise. Or as I read from James Mays this week, Scripture study and praise inform and strengthen one another. And that's actually a phrase worth kind of letting seep into our thinking. Scripture study and praise inform and strengthen each other. If our study of God's word isn't leading us to praise him, then something's seriously wrong. Correspondingly, nobody can sustain a life of deep and meaningful praise without continuing to grow in a knowledge of who God is and what he has done. So it's a very simple statement, but it's very powerful in our lives. I think James Mays is spot on. Scripture study and praise inform and strengthen each other. Therefore, let us joyfully and diligently do both. Verse 3. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. Naturally, a study of God's great works reveals the righteous nature of our God. But what is righteousness? Righteousness here is probably connected with his work in the first half of the verse. That is, the Lord's activities always bear the mark of his complete integrity and commitment to that which is right. Splendor is a heightened way to talk about the majestic appearance and beauty of God's work. This leads Calvin to make a rather interesting observation about the connection between God and beauty. Calvin writes, "It is not the design of God to furnish us with such a display of his power and sovereignty in his works as might only fill our minds with terror, but he also gives us a display of his justice in a manner so inviting as to captivate our hearts." Let me say that again, for I think this is a word that we Presbyterians need in particular to hear. It is not the design of God to furnish us with such a display of his power and sovereignty in his works as might only fill our minds with terror, but he also gives us a display of his justice in a manner so inviting as to captivate our hearts. Years ago, back in the 80s, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul talk about how different denominations tend to focus on different attributes of God. The Baptists gravitate toward goodness, be good. Anglicans gravitate toward beauty. And Presbyterians gravitate toward truth. And I think R.C. Sproul was right about that. People do tend to gravitate toward one of these different areas, and different denominations reflect the way that is done. But we must remind ourselves that God isn't just one of these three things. He is all of them. The Lord is good, the Lord is beautiful, and the Lord is truth. Where does that leave us? Let's not say the last one's the most important. I think in particular, this particular verse is reminding us that we ought to refocus our thinking so that we have a greater appreciation for beauty. The Lord loves beauty, and the Lord is beautiful. In Calvin's words, he is beautiful in a way that it captivates our hearts. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And this is actually true going back to verse 3, but it becomes obvious in verse 4. If you look at verses 4 through 6, and then go back and tack on verse 3, you'll see it's already coming into play here. There's actually a pattern going on. These aren't just random virtues that we're talking about God and his wonder and what he does. Wonderful deeds or wonderful works is almost a code word for God's marvelous acts in delivering and establishing his people during and immediately after the Exodus. That is, these attributes that we're about to focus on are all attributes of God that he has revealed in the Exodus events. With verses 4 through 6, this psalm moves to the heart of the Christian faith, the story of redemption, as it tells how the Lord revealed himself during the Exodus and the deliverance of his chosen people into the promised land. And this continues in the second half of the verse, which celebrates the fact that the sovereign Lord is both gracious and merciful. That may strike a bell with you. Gracious and merciful are the attributes the Lord emphasized when he passed before Moses. Remember, Moses said, "Lord, please show me your glory." And the Lord said, "No man can see my face and live." And he hid Moses, as it were, in the cleft of the rock. And as he passed by, he said, "You can kind of get the refracted back ends of my glory, but no man can see my face and live." And then as the Lord passed by Moses, he said, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generations." These wondrous works that revealed God's character, his power, and particularly his graciousness and mercy, were intended to be told from generation to generation. Part of how God did that is he put it in his word. And so as ancient Jews meditated on his word, and as we meditate on his word today, we would be reminded of and celebrate God's wondrous works. But the Lord did something else as well. He established the mandatory feasts of the Jewish calendar. I like to think of these as patterns in time. They're patterns in time whereby the people actually entered into their own past history. They would gather by traveling three times a year, at least that was required of the adult males, to Jerusalem and celebrate the Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. And by doing that, not simply hearing but rehearsing these wonderful deeds, they would become very fixed in the minds and the memories of the people. Alan Ross puts it like this: such memorial occasions were designed to retain the heritage of the faith from generation to generation, a heritage centered on redemption. This retention was ensured by the people's participation in the telling of the account, and not just hearing about it. In each generation, the participants were to think of themselves as having been there, being redeemed from Egypt with the others. Beloved, if that's true for the earthly Exodus, how much more should we enthusiastically come to the Lord's table every week to celebrate the Lord's life-giving death on our behalf? For as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Verse 5. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. As soon as we realize we're on this Exodus track and we have God providing food for those who fear him, right away we're going to think of the manna and the quail in the wilderness. And that's right. Particular here, it's probably the quail that are in view, because the Hebrew term implies trapped prey. So God provided this meat for the people. Nevertheless, we should be appropriating this truth for every age throughout the history of the church. The fact that the Lord rained down bread from heaven and gave them quail, or the fact that Jesus later on would feed a vast crowd of 5,000 men along with women and children with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish, is a pointed reminder to us that the living God is both willing and able to meet all of our needs. Jesus teaches this very thing in the Sermon on the Mount. He tells us, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now here's the catch. We all know how to study this passage and come up with the right answers. We all know what Jesus is actually telling us. Don't be anxious. Check. The Lord is both willing and able to meet all your needs. Check. We've got the right answers. But how do we do it so we stop being anxious? That's really the question. And a very important answer is staring us right in the face. We simply sing this psalm to the glory of God with joy and faith. For as we worship God for his previous acts of provision, we gain faith that he is willing and able to provide for all our needs, both in the present and in the future. See, praising God for what he has done is one of the primary ways that God builds our faith. Here's the paradox once again. The worship that most blesses the worshipers is the worship that is focused on exalting and praising the living God. Because as we exalt and praise him, our faith grows so that we can have less anxiety and more confidence in our Lord, both in the present and for our future. Verse 6. He has shown his people the power of his works and giving them the inheritance of the nations. Now the power that's on display here is the power by which God dispossesses the Canaanites and gives the promised land to his own chosen people. I can't but help think of the 12 spies that initially are sent into the land by Moses to spy out the land. And remember, Moses doesn't tell them, come back and tell us whether or not we should invade. Moses simply sends them out to come back and tell us about what you find. But we find that there are 10 faithless spies who bring an evil report. They say, we are not able to go up against this people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them. Get that last part, by the way. They haven't actually talked to these giant Canaanites, but they are assuming that when those Canaanites looked at them, we were just these little tiny midgets that were going to be swatted like flies. What they're saying is abundantly clear. They're telling everyone there, because they also have the congregation before them, if you have seen what we have seen, you would know there is no way that we can take this land. If we go into Canaan, we are all going to die. But we also know that Caleb and Joshua brought back a very different message. They told Moses and the people this: we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. Besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it. I think you'll notice, actually, that both the faithless spies and Caleb and Joshua bring back a report about the giants in the land. That's not what made them different. What made them different is that the faithless spies had their eyes focused on the giants, while Caleb and Joshua had their eyes focused on the Lord who had promised. And they said, the Lord is able, not us. Well, as you all know, it was the two men of faith that would be proven correct. The 10 faithless spies asserted that the Israelites seemed like grasshoppers in the eyes of the Canaanites. But do you remember when the Israelites finally come into the land? They send a couple spies in and they meet Rahab, what Rahab says to them. Rahab said, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above, and on the earth beneath. The people of Jericho were terrified, not of the Israelites, but of the Israelites' God. They had heard of the Lord's wondrous works, the very thing that so many of God's people seem to have forgotten. Verses 7 and 8. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. Don't want to take this for granted. Do you know what precepts are? That's one of those fancy words that we don't normally use in our day-to-day life. Precepts are the Lord's detailed requirements in the lives of his people. In verse 7, we celebrate that these detailed requirements are trustworthy. That is, nobody who fully trusts in the Lord and therefore puts these precepts into practice will ever look back and say, boy, did I regret that. They're trustworthy. If you actually follow the law of the Lord, you can do so without any regret at all. Then in verse 8, we see how the Lord's precepts and our lives flow together. The Lord's precepts, all of them, are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and righteousness. Jesus teaches us a very important aspect of this truth, once again from the Sermon on the Mount. There he tells us, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Surely that's an important part of what the psalmist is trying to get across to us. The Lord's precepts are established forever. But I suspect that he also wants us to think about the ramifications for us when, by God's grace, we embrace and seek to live by his precepts. In particular, I think he has Psalm 90 in the background. Now remember, Psalm 90 is a psalm of Moses, so the people were singing it at the time this particular psalm, Psalm 111, was written. In Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses concludes with this plea: "Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, that's something we all want. I've told you this before, but one of the words I most hate in the English language is futile. The idea that my labors could be nothing more than dust in the wind that just gets blown away and of no value is something that is repugnant to me. To some degree, I'm sure it's repugnant to all of you as well. We all want our lives to matter. But isn't Psalm 111 bringing together the establishment of the work of our hands with the truth that God's precepts are established forever? I think that it is. God establishing the work of our hands is integrally related to God's work of sanctification in our lives. For only that which is done in Christ for God's glory, that is, only that which is done by confident faith in God's precepts, will stand forever. And so I think when we're praying that the Lord would establish the work of our hands, we're not saying, "Lord, I did this stuff over there without any concern for you or what you said. Would you make that last?" What we're praying is, "Lord, would you change me? Cause my heart and my activities to be done in Christ and according to your word, so that therefore it will bear good fruit, not only for right now, but for all eternity." Nevertheless, it's critical to keep reminding ourselves that our sanctification does not contribute to our redemption. Rather, it flows out of our redemption. Look at verse 9 with me. "He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name." When we recall how the Lord delivered his ancient people through the Red Sea on dry ground, just get that image in your mind, the Lord delivering his people through the Red Sea on dry ground, We realize that the Lord was going out of his way to make sure his people had no grounds for boasting. None of them could have said, you know, we made a pretty good start by swimming in the Red Sea before God parted it, right? We didn't contribute to this at all. Our redemption, our deliverance, was entirely the work of the living God. And the only appropriate way to respond to what the Lord had done is to respond to the Lord with reverential awe for who he is and for his covenantal deeds for his people. It's interesting that the verse ends by saying, "Holy and awesome is his name." Now, admittedly, my experience is rather limited. I only know, you know, hundreds of people. But I've discovered something about adults becoming Christians. In my experience, anyway, almost right away, when an adult becomes a Christian, they stop using the Lord's name in vain. That there is something instinctive about that in belonging to God, that you realize his name is awesome and holy and is not to be used as an exclamation point or a curse word. Of course, as God's people, we want something far more than that, far more than the negative, and that's why we pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Verse 10. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." There's a connection here that can be lost in English. The word awesome in verse 9 and the word fear in verse 10 are different forms of the same Hebrew word. That's why we sometimes speak of the fear of the Lord in terms of reverential awe. It's the same idea. I mean, what is the fear of the Lord? It does not mean merely a dread of God's wrath and judgment. That's actually to misunderstand the phrase. The fear of the Lord is a reverence joined to love and adoration and affection for God that causes the soul to delight in God and to tremble before him. Calvin, when describing this, says, "A person who fears the Lord so reverences and adores and loves God that he would tremble to sin even if there was no hell." I think Calvin's right. Strikingly, we've actually returned to our original paradox. The worship that most blesses the worshipers is the worship that is focused on exalting and praising the living God. By focusing on the Lord and his wonderful works, we are led to hold the Lord in reverential awe, and this posture of fearing the Lord is the beginning of us acquiring true wisdom, which in turn will lead us to an even more God-centered view of all of life. James Mays was right. Scripture study and praise inform and strengthen each other. Therefore, let us joyfully and diligently engage in both. Amen.